Have you ever been in a game where lowering your opponent's score was just as valuable to you as raising your own? Many people spend many years in prison because they've decided that they will enrich themselves not by working to make products or to provide services that other people will be willing to buy, but rather by taking the property of others. They're engaging in what is called a zero-sum game. There is a branch of mathematics called game theory, which has often been applied to economics, and there's a good introductory article on game theory in Wikipedia. A zero-sum game is defined as a game in which the total change in scores of all the various players during one turn must sum to zero. This means that the sum total of all the players' scores must remain constant throughout the game, and hence a player can increase his score only at the expense of someone else. There can be no progress in such a game. The total of all the players' scores cannot increase. Imagine what the world would be like if the total amount of wealth, for example, was fixed. Then a person would be able to gain wealth only by making others poorer. Heads I win, tails you lose. In a zero-sum event, or a zero-sum business deal, or a turn, which is a turn in a zero-sum game, there's a winner and a loser. And that is the way of the thief. In contrast, the development of industry, technology, and science, in addition to the building of a society's basic infrastructure, benefits both the worker, who in those cases becomes the seller, and the buyer. A normal commercial transaction also benefits both the voluntary buyer and the voluntary seller. The buyer gets the item or the piece of property that he wants, and the seller gets the money for it, which he wants more than he wanted whatever he sold. This is an example of a game with a positive sum. The scores, if you will, of both buyer and seller increase. There is progress. It is win-win. Both buyer and seller are winners. Neither side takes from the other. Both enter the transaction voluntarily, and both benefit. We're supposed to be growing the economic pie, progress, instead of fighting over who has the larger slice of a fixed, non-expanding pie. That's the type of game we should be playing. And in the sermon, I would like to show examples of how people and nations have treated life as a zero-sum game and what that has caused, and to show how we must be on guard against zero-sum behavior. We might title it The Good and Bad Ways to Wealth, or to whatever you're trying to accomplish. Self-improvement versus taking from others. When we do something that we think will help ourselves, but which we know is to the detriment of someone else, whenever we take advantage of someone else, we're treating life as a zero-sum game. The most obvious example is outright stealing. We know the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 15 through 17, which forbid both stealing and coveting the property of someone else. Coveting leads to stealing. What are other examples of zero-sum behavior? Gambling is also a zero-sum game, although a voluntary one. All the money paid out to the winners comes out of the pockets of the losers, who get nothing in return for their money. And that's after the house takes its cut. How about littering? In return for our convenience and throwing away things, the government, meaning the taxpayers, has to pay for workers to pick them up from the roadsides. How about breaking the Sabbath? That time belongs to God, and there's a fixed amount of it. If we break the Sabbath, then we are appropriating that time for our own use at God's expense. I'm sure you could think of many other examples of zero-sum behavior. Violation of all the Ten Commandments is a form of taking something which does not rightfully belong to us. In this sense, all sins can be considered sins of theft, just as in another sense they can all be considered sins of pride. Violation of the first three commandments can be looked on as stealing by failing to give God the honor and respect which rightfully belong to him. Violation of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is stealing time which belongs to God. Violation of the fifth is failing to give our parents the honor and respect which is due to them, which may in some cases, when they're elderly, may include financial support. Violation of the sixth commandment is stealing human life which rightfully belongs to another. Violation of the seventh is stealing the spouse of another. The eighth, of course, is a direct commandment against taking the property of another without payment or permission. Violation of the ninth is stealing the right of those who hear our words to know that they're true. And it also may involve stealing someone's rightful reputation if actual false accusations are made. And the tenth, or the capstone commandment, forbids us to have even the desire in our heart to take or appropriate for our own use anything which rightfully belongs to another. The one who has been a thief, taking from others, is commanded to abandon that lifestyle and learn to labor, building up his wealth in the right way so he can subsequently give to others who are in need. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 28, Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The former thief is supposed to apply the principle which is given in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29, and let's turn there also. Proverbs chapter 2, and I'm sorry, 22, and verse 29. Proverbs 22, 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. That's an example of the right way to advance oneself and to build wealth, by building up one's own skill and ability to meet the needs of others, in contrast to the bad way of taking from others. But when one is in a job working for an employer and seeking advancement, however, he must beware of another form of stealing. And in that case, such stealing or zero-sum behavior would involve trying to tear down the reputation of others whom one might consider as competitors for promotion. That's in contrast to the right way to advancement, trying to do one's job better and to build up one's competence to qualify for the next higher job. Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. James 5, 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, verse 4, how did these people get their riches? Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. This condemns those who have accumulated wealth by defrauding others. We note that those who are being sharply attacked are those who have accumulated their wealth by violating God's law. In verse 4, through fraud, and in some cases even involving condemning and killing other people, in verse 6. A modern example of such might be a fabulously wealthy, corrupt dictator of some third world country. Proverbs 11, verse 16 tells us that ruthless men are noted for selfishly hoarding riches. But those wealthy people who are honest and generous toward others and trying to obey God are not condemned for being wealthy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, 17, Paul's instructions to Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's the right kind of attitude toward wealth. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 14 through 20 are principles that are given concerning those who in the future were to be kings of Israel or Judah. But let's go to verse 16, starting right there, on actions that the king was to be forbidden to take. Verse 16, but he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. A king was to be forbidden to multiply horses, wives, silver and gold for himself. What was the common factor in all of these? Buying and maintaining horses, whether for a standing army or for show, would cost money. Maintaining a large harem would cost money. Buying precious metals to decorate the palace would cost money. And a king could normally get money only by taxing the people, by taking from them. That's assuming that he did not personally own a large amount of income-producing property. And a king could generally make himself richer only by making the people poorer, especially in the ancient world. The point here was that a king was not supposed to tax the people excessively. The king was to be content with a modest palace. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. The condemnation of a king who overdecorated his palace. Jeremiah chapter 22, starting in verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, also known as Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore, but shall die in the place where they have laid him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages. Apparently he stole from people and didn't give them the proper wages, and gives them nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Referring to the good King Josiah, Shalom's father. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. He was enriching himself basically by doing all the things that Paul later, or rather James later condemned in the first few verses of James 5 that we read. This king was certainly enriching himself the wrong way. And let's also turn to Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 11, the instructions of John the Immerser, John the Baptist, to the tax collectors in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 11. He, referring to John the Immerser, answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Notice in all these cases, the warnings focused on those who were taking money from others without benefit to those from whom the money was taken. A king or ruler who taxed the people to enrich himself and his coterie of associates was taking resources from the people to their detriment without any benefit to his subjects. Similarly, the occupying Roman soldiers when Judea was occupied by Roman Empire, they would sometimes extort money from the population in the occupied areas in order to line their own pockets, hurting the people. The tax collectors would do the same when they collected more tax from the people than was actually required by the Roman government. They deceived the people, asking for more tax than Rome actually required from them. And they enriched themselves by pocketing the difference. Now, I do note, however, that taxation in modern Western nations is very different, in that much of the tax money does go back to benefit the people in terms of infrastructure improvements, medical and other social services, and direct payments to benefit the poor. Such was generally not the case in ancient societies. However, if any government employees actually are acting as parasites and living off the public without providing appropriate service to them, then the ancient warnings would apply to them also, even in modern day. Note also that these warnings to kings against living in luxury, for example, were not extended to ordinary citizens who would become rich through honest business practices, by growing their businesses over time through hard and honest work, providing goods and services that other people wanted and bought voluntarily at fair prices. For example, I hold nothing against Bill Gates for living in a grand mansion in Seattle. He built up Microsoft by offering software which served people's needs, which they wanted and were willing to pay for, and which they voluntarily chose in preference to the products of other competitive suppliers who offered similar software. And he has been generous toward charity with his wealth. Of course, if private business people, however, do themselves engage in practices which are dishonest, for example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, the warning against dishonest weighing of products, or anti-competitive practices, were warned Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Those who join house to house, field to field, try to buy up all the property in an area and monopolize it. So anyone would have to pay whatever they said to rent from them. If people do those things, then the warnings would apply to them also. Let's turn to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, starting in verse 4, Amos said, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, using dishonest weights, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat.'" Notice especially the last statement, "even sell the bad wheat." It's implied here that the seller was claiming that the bad wheat was actually good wheat and was charging the market price for good wheat for it. Here the merchant was violating two of the Ten Commandments. He was lying to the buyer about the quality of the wheat, and he was stealing value from the buyer by charging too high a price based on that lie. For someone to sell bad wheat openly at a discounted price, stating honestly that the wheat indeed was bad, not fit for human consumption, but suitable only for animal feed, that would not have been wrong. Also, another point, why was so much biblical attention paid to land, that the inheritances of families not be sold permanently under the Old Covenant? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." And at verses 25 through 28 say if someone can redeem the land, he can do that, or if it is not redeemed, it would revert to the original owning family in the Jubilee year. It was not to be sold permanently. No one was to be locked out of land permanently. Could the reason be here that the supply of land was fixed and one could increase his own land holdings only by reducing the land holdings of someone else? God wanted no one shut out of access to land in ancient Israel. Land is where food is grown, and the agricultural productivity of land was the main source of income in a pre-industrial agrarian economy. By contrast, if we look, let's look down to verse 29. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it, but if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. A house in a city could be sold permanently. A house where one was living in a city, it's not generally income-producing property. Also, anyone could build more houses, and there was essentially no limit to the potential supply of them, but land was different. The land, Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 through 15, tells us that the land boundaries of Israel were to be fixed, and Israel was to live within them. Israel was to occupy and settle only certain specified land. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 5, 9, and 19, God was not going to give Israel any land which he had given to Edom, Moab, or Ammon. Too many people tend to treat life as a zero-sum game, and many nations throughout history have looked on the world in the same way. Nations, like people, do not benefit from playing zero-sum games in which they take land or other resources forcibly from other nations. Nations have tended to forget the biblical principle that we can read in Numbers 34, that nations are to have fixed borders which should not be violated. Let's look at some history between about 1870 and 1990. Otto von Bismarck is generally considered the founder of modern Germany. Brought the German states together in 1871. He united the various German states together under Prussian leadership, under the royal Prussian family, who was based in Berlin. Bismarck was also considered a friend of the United States in the capital of North Dakota, a state in which many German immigrants settled, is named for him. He was known as a very wise statesman, and he had been magnanimous toward his defeated opponents in past wars, such as an earlier war with Austria in the 1860s. He took no land or anything else from them. But when he defeated France in the Franco-Prussian War, he showed a bit of folly. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 10, 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. And Bismarck was respected for wisdom and honor, but he showed a little folly. When he defeated France in the Franco-Prussian War in 1871, he gave in to German nationalist feelings, or possibly gave in, on the other hand, to the desire of his employer, the Prussian Hohenzollern dynasty, to expand its empire by taking Alsace-Lorraine from France. What did seizing this land do for Germany? It eliminated any possibility of an alliance with France, which Germany needed. France became a long-standing enemy. The stage was set for World War I about 45 years later. Then France got its revenge and took Alsace-Lorraine back. But what did this in turn do for France? The German people were angry at this, as well as at other unfair provisions of the Versailles Treaty, which included the demand that Germany pay reparations to the Allied nations. And this anger fueled the growth of the Nazi movement. Result then was that Hitler overran France early in the Second World War, and he didn't stop with France. He said that German farmers needed more land. He called it Lebensraum, living room, in order for Germany to be more prosperous. And he said this land lay in the east. And he seized large sections of Russia and other Eastern European countries, and he planned to settle Germans there. What did this land grab in turn do for Germany? It led to the destruction of most of Germany itself a few years later. And what did militaristic Japan get for doing the same thing in East Asia, its own destruction? Both nations, Germany and Japan, had tried to become great by stealing the land and resources of other nations. But after the Second World War, something positive happened. Germany and Japan finally decided that they would live within their borders. They would buy the raw materials they needed rather than taking them from other countries. They would concentrate on building up their industry and commerce and the skill of their people. Their people would work hard to manufacture products which they could then export to earn the money to pay for what they needed. The result was that Germany and Japan took off economically. The German Wirtschaftswunder, or so-called economic miracle, of the 1950s and 1960s, and the Japanese boom, which lasted still longer. Germany and Japan became much more prosperous and on less land than they had ever been before the Second World War. But what other nation had not learned this lesson? Russia took a lot of land from Germany and from several Eastern European countries, as well as even some from Japan also, at the end of World War II. Did taking this land make Russia prosperous? No. By the end of communist rule in 1991, the Soviet living standard was a small fraction of the standard of living in crowded Germany or Japan. We can similarly see the fine examples of little nations such as Switzerland or Singapore, which have become very prosperous through hard work, even though they have very little land and almost no natural resources. People and nations can build themselves up without doing so at the expense of others. And God wants a win-win for all nations. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. This is a millennial prophecy, verse 24. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." God will bless all nations, Egypt and Assyria being a representative of the Gentile nations. Furthermore, he wants a win-win. God wants a win-win not only for all nations, but for every individual human. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells us about that. But let's turn to a companion scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants a win-win, a game with a very positive sum for all human beings. But who is the original author of the zero-sum game? The way of taking from others? The answer is in Isaiah chapter 14, in a passage that we all know very well. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Hallel or Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Hallel, or Lucifer, was not content to live within the boundaries God had given him. He was not content to work hard with all the angels under him to build up the earth and make it a wonderful place. Lucifer did not try to build himself up by being the best cherub he could be, the best servant of God in the universe. Rather, his attempted path to advancement consisted of trying to steal God's throne. He plotted a land grab. He tried to take over the third heaven, which was not his. What will this attempted land grab do for Lucifer, who became Satan? As we're told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, result will be imprisonment, first for 1,000 years, and then being shut out permanently. But meanwhile, for now, as we're told in John chapter 14, verse 30, Satan continues to be the ruler of the earth until Christ comes back to kick him out. And Satan is our enemy, and he, the consummate thief, wants to steal away our crown of salvation, both through his own influence on our minds and via pressure through his human followers. One scripture related to that is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, but let's turn to the one in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, one verse, verse 11, which is in the message to the Philadelphia church. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Satan, through his human followers, wants to take our crown. He's the consummate thief. In total contrast to Satan's behavior was the life of Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 portray the generous man who nevertheless grows richer despite his being generous all the time. And Jesus Christ himself was the ultimate example of this. He came to earth to give to humanity everything, including his life, and that's what he did. He suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. And what did that generosity do for him? He has experienced and will experience more joy than any of the rest of us will ever have. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, this is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 8. But to the Son, he referring to God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He has more joy than any of us will ever have. And now, together with the Father, he's the richest being in the universe. He owns everything, the entire universe. And he wants to share it with all of us. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We will be sons of God together with our older brother, Jesus Christ. And what does this verse actually tell us in the Greek? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. The word for all things is the Greek word panta, which is a form of Strong's Greek word 3956, pas. It means everything, the whole universe. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 tells us of the increase of his government and of peace. There shall be no end. The size of the pie of rewards for all is not going to be fixed. God wants to keep expanding the pie forever. Offices in God's kingdom will not be a zero-sum game. Just look at the vast universe with all the potentially habitable planets. No one is going to beat us out for an office. It seems almost sure that the number of offices will be limited, not by the need for them, but rather by the number of former human beings that are qualified to fill them. But Christ has no room in his kingdom for anyone who continues to take what rightfully belongs to others and who treats life as a zero-sum game. So let us examine our own behavior and strive never to try to benefit ourselves at someone else's expense, to stop playing any zero-sum games in our own lives. Let us strive to imitate God and Jesus Christ and to make life a game of win-win for all.